know, whenever we sing Glorious is Thy Name, I always think fondly of our missionary, Jim Bloomstrand, singing that song when he was here with us. And I always try to approximate his joyful singing. If you could imagine Jim with about a fourth of the volume, and if you could imagine Jim not being able to carry a tune and sing on key, then that's where I'm at, okay? And so I just shoot for the joy. And but thinking about his joy in the Lord and how he loves the Savior so much, and it always came out in his singing, and especially for me in that song. And it reminds me to sing with great joy to the Lord. Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 1, we'll start there in a minute, and we're going to look at a number of different scriptures as we talk about who are we. When I was in Bible college, Connie and I were part of a church that had been planted, and it was exciting. We had here we're at the beginnings of this new work, and we were able to obtain an old building that needed a good bit of fixing up and quite a bit of paint. And so we, you know, rolled up our sleeves and we're working on that. And we had able Bible teachers there. And so the church began to grow. And but looking back, the problem was this. Each of us had come to that church from another church where we felt like something wasn't right in the something or some things weren't right in the churches we were in. And so we all knew what a church shouldn't be, but we weren't really clear on what a church should be. And so what happened is a couple of seminary students who were part of the church, and they were pushing for what I'm calling psychology du jour. You know, it was kind of the thing of the day. And what that looked like was this. Share with the group your deepest, darkest sins and failures. And so as people sat around the group and as they're sharing these things, it was brutal. They were coerced into sharing horribly personal failures, grievous sins from their past, and you could tell that as it came out of their mouths, they deeply regretted it and wished they could pull all that back. The church came apart at the seams and is no longer. A country church that I preached at in my early preaching days was one also that didn't really know why they existed. The people attended that church because that's what they had always done. They really didn't know why they were a church. They didn't know so much of what should they be doing. And so preaching had degenerated into 10 minutes of touching stories and reading a bit of poetry. As I preached my very first sermon ever, and it was at that church, I'm 20 minutes in, okay, so remember what I said? 10 minutes is what they were used to. That was a long sermon. And I'm 20 minutes in, and this crusty gentleman in the front row stands up, and he says, "How long do you usually preach?" And I replied, "Well, since this is my first sermon, we're getting ready to find out." What a way to start, you know? God's Word didn't have a regular place in the life of their church. They are still around, but they still aren't sure why. Who you are as a church is defined by the Bible, but not everything that you find in the Bible should give us direction and can give us direction as to why we exist. Those things sometimes just aren't big enough to guide everything that we do. Think about how many times has a church been planted, been started, based on the fact that, you know, an important doctrine wasn't being taught in their church, and so they go and start another church. Now, that might be the right thing to do, but generally, that particular reason, that doctrine, isn't big enough to guide everything that they do in their church. What is big enough? We need something big enough that can provide us direction for everything that we do in our church, no matter what it is, whatever kind of decisions we need to make, what kind of ministries we're going to have. Are we going to make any changes? What are we going to do? Something needs to be big enough to guide all of that, to guide all of our ministries. Well, the grandest of all purposes is this, the glory of God. We're going to talk about how that is the largest, the grandest purpose in God's program. It's bigger even than a lot of big things like redemption and other glorious and extremely important doctrines. But all of those other doctrines can't cover eternity past, all of church, of Earth's history, and eternity future. There's only one thing that is that big, and it is the glory of God. And that's exactly what we find in Scripture as God's ultimate purpose in everything. So as your elders meet and to talk about the direction that our church should take, whether we think about, okay, new ministries maybe, should we start doing some things like this or this, and as we review and update ourselves on, okay, how are the ministries going, and do we need to make any changes, do we need to provide some more help, resources, as we pray for God's work to be accomplished, not only in our church, but in His church worldwide, and as we pray for God's kingdom to be advanced, what is on our hearts, what's in our hearts that compels us and guides us in all of these decisions is the truth that you will find in the purpose statement or vision statement that we have on your bulletins. We'll look at that in a minute. What you will find there is based soundly in the Scriptures. It's what we find as we read the Scriptures, as we study the Scriptures and preach the Scriptures, we find that this is what should guide us in everything that we do as a church. And so as your elders, as we are leading the way as shepherds of this flock, and of course all of us are following the Lord Jesus, but the shepherds are in Jesus' day, remember the shepherd would start walking and the sheep would follow. And so as we are leading the way and as you are following, we all need to know, where are we going? What is it that decides whether we go to this pasture or this pasture or this stream or this stream? What's going to guide us? And so this is what is in our collective hearts. And so that you will know what guides us, we've put it in writing and I'm sharing it with you. We are sharing it with you this morning. A lot of ideas pass through our meetings, but they are filtered through this grid and that we're going to talk about today. Our concern is that everything we do results in bringing glory to God. And so let's talk about that first. Our ultimate purpose is to bring glory to God. It's the first thing I want to talk about is really it's the heart of it all. It's the purpose of it all. Our ultimate purpose is to bring glory to God. Now, look at the vision statement that's on the front of your bulletin. And if you don't have one, you can listen as I read it. But as I read it, watch for words that tell you why we do what we do. Words like so that, words like for. Watch for those as I read. GBC is committed to declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ through the exposition of Scripture so that believers behold the beauty and glory of God and are thereby transformed more and more into Christ's likeness for the glory of our Savior and the good of His people. Did you notice the phrases? So that believers behold the beauty and glory of God. And then toward the end, for the glory of our Savior. We want everything that we do in our church to bring glory to God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then, even more particularly, for the glory of the Savior. Why? Because as we read Scripture, we find that in the church age, what God the Father and God the Spirit are doing is they are bringing glory to the Son. They are seeing to it that Jesus is magnified in the church and in this world. Now, one day, yes, when everything has been subjected to Jesus and all the glory has gone to Him, we find that, it's basically all going to be wrapped up and delivered up to the Father, and then they will be all in all, as we're told there. But right now, because God the Father and God the Spirit are magnifying God the Son, that is to be our emphasis as well. And indeed it is. Why? Well, because this is taught in Scripture. Why are we to glorify God? Why is that our chief end, if you will, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says? Well, here in Ephesians 1, Paul brings that out very clearly. This is a chapter that has had a profound impact on me. I can remember from my early days in college, and this really gripped me, and it has never let go. And some of the things in here that are just, I mean, there's so much that's glorious. That, but I remember as this struck me, look at verse 6. Paul there is talking, he's blessing God, he's praising God for these spiritual blessings. He's given us all the spiritual blessings. He's poured all of them out on us in Christ. We have those. And then, why? Here's the question, why has he done all of these things? Verse 6. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's to make a lot out of the fact that his grace is glorious. It's to glorify his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, our Lord Jesus. And then as he's going on in chapter 1 there, and he comes down in chapter 11, or verse 11, and he's talking about how that God has worked everything according to his purpose. God is sovereign. He's directing all of history. And he's doing that, it says here at the end of that verse, he works all things after the counsel of his will. Why? To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, so that we can make much of the glory of God in Christ. And then as he tells us about the Spirit, in verses 13, 14, we get in there at the end of, or in verse 14, the Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Why? To the praise of his glory. And so you see here in Ephesians 1, what Paul is trying to direct us to is, he's like, guys, you've got to get this. You've got to understand that it is all about the glory of God. It's all to bring glory to God. Everything we're going to talk about, all of these wonderful and huge doctrines, they all fall under that head of bringing glory to God. You think about, we've been going through John's Gospel Sunday mornings, and right now we're in chapter 14 in our normal studies. And we said that in chapters 13 through 16, you find Jesus right before he dies, preparing his disciples, because he's going to be sending them out into the world to go and plant churches around the world. But before he does that, he prepares them. And then in chapter 17, he prays for them. And one thing that he prayed in John 17:24 is this: Father, I desire that they also be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory. Ultimately, what Jesus is talking about is, I want to see them with me in heaven, that they might be able to behold my glory in a way that they've never beheld it. Even as they got to see a glimpse of that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus' glory shone briefly. And then there's other ways we're going to talk about in a second where his glory was manifested here on earth. But he wants them to be able to see that in the ultimate sense and to see it, to be with him. Remember, we talked in John 14 that Jesus said he wants us to be with him. He's preparing a place for us that we might be with him. And in John 17, he says, I pray that they might be with me so that they can behold my glory. Now, one day we shall see him as he is, in the fullness of glory, 1 John 3:2. But Paul points out what we experience. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says that now, though, we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now, he's not talking about the reflexive quality of purpose of a mirror, really. And I think John MacArthur has it right here. He says that when you think about the mirrors of Paul's day, what they did is they'd get, you know, we've got nice, you know, mirrors that you can buy and you can hold them up, and they do a really good job. It wasn't like that in Paul's day. They would get just a plate of metal, a sheet of metal, some kind, and then they'd polish it up really, really good so that it would be, you know, when it got really polished, you could see your reflection. Now, I don't know if you've ever, you know, seen your reflection in something like that. And something that was shiny, but you know, it wasn't great. You know, it's okay, it's better than nothing. You know, you might see your reflection, you look down into a pool of water or something, and, you know, it's not bad. But that's all they had to go with. They didn't have mirrors like we do. But what happens with a mirror? We probably all did that this morning, a few of you maybe not, but what we did is we you know, either held a mirror up, or we had the one on the wall, you know, and then, you know, some of us as we get older, we get closer and closer to the mirror, and others as you know, you get, your arms get short and you get further and further back. But
What do?
We gaze intimately into that. We're looking. It's like, okay, did I get that right? You know, everything right? No comments. We look intently, intimately into our face, and we want to make sure everything looks okay, and we maybe even behold our own beauty, right? Like, wow, you know. I didn't do that, so I know better. My eyes still work. But you see, what Paul is saying is that Jesus is far more beautiful, infinitely more beautiful than we are, and far more worthy of our intimate gaze. You know, as long as we're looking just to make sure our hair is straight and stuff, that's fine. But what we want to do is to give this intense gaze onto the Lord Jesus. Just as we look into that mirror and we spend time looking, making sure everything is fine, we should put that kind of detail and diligence, intensity, into looking at every aspect of our Lord Jesus, gazing that intimately and intently unto Him so that we might behold His glory. That's what Paul's talking about there in 2 Corinthians 3, to behold His glory. Now, at the beginning of John's Gospel, he said in verse 14, chapter 1, that they beheld His glory. They got to see His glory. Now, not the same way that they will see it in heaven, but they did get to behold Jesus' glory. How did they behold His glory? Well, primarily in the cross and resurrection, if you think about it. And this is what's so truly amazing, is that when Jesus is lifted up on that cross, something that was to bring just ultimate shame to someone, something that was such a great horror to go through, was also the way in which God chose to manifest His glory to the world. He did that in Christ. He showed His love like He couldn't show it in any other way. He showed the depth of the love that was in His heart. He showed justice in a way that He had never been able to show before. He showed righteousness, things like that. We got to behold His glory, the apostles said. We saw Him. Now, at the time, they're not getting it. But then afterward, when they have the Holy Spirit, and it's like, ding, ding, ding. Wow. We were, like, bewildered at the cross. And now, we beheld His glory. And then you think about His resurrection. When here, it's not just that somebody came back to life, but that somebody was able to raise Himself from the dead. You see, Jesus said that, I'm going to lay down my own life. Nobody takes it from me. And I am going to raise it up again. And I mean, that's hard to wrap our minds around. But we behold the glory of Christ in that. That He has the power over death. That He could of His own choice die. And of His own power rise again. And so, as we behold Him in Scripture, and we read those things that I've been relating to you and all of these other truths about our Lord. Think of it this way. It's like us looking in the mirror and we're checking to make sure our eyelashes are good and your mustache is good and, you know, all this. And, you know, think about you looking at every little bit of Jesus that we have of Him in Scripture, and we pore over it. We gaze intently into those things. We hold them up and we look at them. We look at like a diamond. I've done this before for you. It's like a diamond. If you know what you're doing with a diamond, you look at every little facet and you know you can turn it and you have the light shine just right and everything. And you can look at the beauty of each facet. That's what we do in beholding the beauty and glory of Christ. Now, bringing this back around to the church, because that's what we're talking about here. What's the purpose of our church? It is through Jesus Christ that churches bring glory to God. When Paul was here in Ephesians going through talking about Jesus' work in the church and Him as head of the church and how He bring glory to Himself and glory to the Father in it, in chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, he breaks out in praise. And one of the things I like about Ephesians is that Paul can't get very far without either praying or praising. You know, because the theology is so rich. And so, you know, he tries to pray, and then he gets interrupted, and he comes back, and he prays, but then he can't, you know, he's praying, and he bursts out in praise. So at the end of chapter 13, or chapter 3, he says, "To Him be the glory in the church. And in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Chapter 3, verse 21. Indeed, our great hope is that we're looking for and appearing, looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, Titus 2:13. Why do we long to behold the glory of our Savior, as we say in our statement? Why? Hebrews 1:3. Remember that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. That's why. I mean, if we really understand what that means, that He is the radiance of God's glory, that Jesus coming down to earth, taking on the form of man and showing us the radiance of God's glory, then we will want to hold Him up and we'll want to examine every detail about Him and just keep turning, if you will, the truth about Christ and look at every facet of it. We want to behold the beauty and glory of God and of our Savior. Well, that focus on Jesus helps us to answer the next question. How do we bring glory to God? And so the second point we want to look at today is this. We bring glory to God by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. We bring glory to God by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel is veiled to those who are still dead in sin. They can read it in the Bible. They can hear you tell them the gospel, and their eyes are veiled. They're blinded to it. Satan has blinded them. God's glory is revealed in the light of the gospel as he brings new life. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll look at verses 4 through 6. Here, Paul is talking about how that our verse 3, our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. And he says, verse 4, in whose case, talking about those who are perishing, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul boldly declared, as our brother read in Colossians 1 at the end of that chapter, we proclaim Him. We proclaim Jesus. That's who we preach. We don't preach ourselves, as Paul said. We preach Him. Think about what Paul said in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Mark opened up his gospel account with this. He's telling the history of Jesus' ministry. And in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, or 14 and 15, he says, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe. See, first words out of Jesus' mouth as he's beginning his ministry and he's beginning his preaching, it's repent and believe in the gospel. And because that's what our Lord preached, we are compelled to preach the same thing. We're compelled to preach Jesus, to preach that men and women should repent of their sins and believe in the good news that Jesus has died for sinners. Well, how do we know what the gospel is? And how do we know how we should declare it? You know, do we put our heads together and, hey, let's all get together and we're going to brainstorm and we're going to think about, you know, what do people need to hear today? You know, what are they struggling with and what might be helpful to them? Or do we convene a church council? We gather up all the leaders around the world and get them together and, you know, what can we come up with as, you know, the message for the church? You know, what do people need to hear? No, that's not what we do. Our third point is this. We discover what the gospel is, and we best declare it through. So we discover what the gospel is, and we best declare it through what? The exposition of the Scriptures. We preach the Word. That's the solemn duty that is put on the elders of every church. In that pastoral epistle, as we call it, one of three, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, he tells Timothy so that Timothy can pass this on to the churches that he was leading and setting up elders and telling them this is what you're to do. He says, I solemnly charge you. In other words, I'm very serious about this, Timothy. You make sure they understand this. I solemnly charge you, preach the word. Why is God's word so important? Well, Paul had already told him a chapter before that. Verses that you may have already memorized, and if you haven't, you ought to. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The gospel has the power to save sinners. See, that's why we preach it. It's the power of God. It has the power to save. It also has the power to transform the lives of those who are saved. You see, when we are saved, we don't just have a ticket to heaven. He actually transforms us. He does a work in us constantly throughout our lives. And we're going to talk more about that. But first, turn over to 1 Thessalonians 2. It's a verse you've probably heard me refer to, but I don't know if this has clicked with you yet. I remember when it first clicked with me and I was just blown away by it. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. A wonderful promise that we have. Paul there says, "And for this reason we also constantly thank God, that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." And then notice this phrase, "which also performs its work in you who believe." You see, God's word actually has the power to change us, to transform us. The real secret to biblical counseling is this. Keep them in the Word and pray for the Spirit's ministry in their lives. That's it. It's not our skill as a counselor. Nobody would ever be helped if it was just those of us, no matter how much we might have studied to be a counselor. Because the only way in which a person ever changes is by the Word of God changing them in the Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And both of them, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, both have power to change, power to transform. The most skillful biblical counselor, the most knowledgeable saint, has zero power to change anyone. I see that regularly, you know, as I counsel people. You know, they're not changing because of me. If they are, something's going to be wrong. They're going to be messed up. No, the only thing that changes them is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And boy, does it have power. Because if they will stay in the Word of God, they will change. Because God's Word will convict you. It will convince you. It will thump you till you get it. You just have to stay in the Word of God and stay under the Spirit of God. So the Word of God has the power to save. The Word of God has the power to transform. Finally, what should be the fruit of our ministries? What should that look like? What do we expect to see if we're pursuing the glory of God over everything, overarching everything, and we're expositing the Scriptures and we're magnifying Jesus? What should the fruit of our ministries, if they fall under that, if our ministries are kept in sync with that, what should they look like? What is it that will bring glory to God? And so forth. Our ministries should result in us being transformed into Christ likeness. Our ministries should result in us being transformed into Christ likeness and work to the good of God's people. Our ministry should work to the good of God's people. You know, many of us cling to that wonderful promise in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for the good of those who love God. But do you know why? What's the end game? Where's God going with that? We stop short and don't read the next verse sometimes. But in verse 29, he talks about what the end game is, that we be conformed to the image of his Son. He wants us to look and act and think like the Lord Jesus. That's where he's going with it. And so whether it's those difficult things or very pleasant things, all of that works together for our good, for the good of God's people, so that they become more like Jesus. And you can see how that comes back around, right? Because then when we become like Jesus and people behold us and they say, wow, that person has really changed. They're actually living the way that Jesus said to, and the way that, you know, I read the Gospels and I can see this person becoming more like that. What happens? Then Jesus gets the glory. Back to 2 Corinthians 3:18, like gazing into a mirror, we gaze intimately at our Savior. Just as we would hold that mirror up and we look at our face and we gaze intimately and intently into that. So we should be gazing intently at our Savior. You see, we need to know what we should look like. And I don't mean, you know, how your hair is styled or whatever. How you think, how you act. Is your heart being transformed so that you think differently? You are adopting the same moral compass, if you will, that Jesus taught, which is the Word of God. You see, that's what we want to say. Okay, what you could say it this way. What should I look like on the inside? And seeing that there needs to be a consistency, that it works its way on the outside.
What should that look like?
It should look like the Lord Jesus. He's the pattern we want to imitate. Our ministries must bear fruit for the good of God's people. Our work in ministries helps to build us all up together. Again, back in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, we find this, that this all works together, building us into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Have you thought of our church that way? That it is a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling of God in the Spirit? Have you thought about that? Yes, you know, 1 Corinthians talks about each of us as believers are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But have you realized this, that as a church, and I'm not talking about the building here, I'm talking about the people who belong to the church, who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ, who reside here, who worship here. Do you realize that we are being built together into a holy temple, a dwelling of God in the Spirit? That ought to change the way we think about the church, right? And our zeal for the good of the church. If we think about the fact that God is building us together into this holy temple. And then back in Colossians 1, remember it was read earlier, and we said Paul declared there, we proclaim Jesus. We preach Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's where we're going. We want everyone to be mature in Christ, to become like Christ completely. That's where we're being built up. Still here in Ephesians, go to chapter 4. This will be our last passage we'll look at this morning. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11, he's talking here about giving gifts to the church and the purpose of that. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. Those laid the foundation. Go back to chapter 2, verse 20. You find that Jesus is the cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets, they finish out the rest of that foundation. That's why we don't have prophets and apostles anymore, is because the foundation is finished. Then he gives an example of just a few gifts here, representative of all the gifts, back in Ephesians 4. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. You see, that's what we do. We equip the saints to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, that's you, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so let's put all this together now, back together. We've broken it to pieces. Let's put it back together. Look again at our vision statement, our purpose statement on your bulletin. GBC is committed to declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ through the exposition of Scripture so that believers behold the beauty and glory of God and are thereby transformed more and more into Christ's likeness for the glory of our Savior and the good of His people. As we turn our attention now to the Lord's table, I want us to think about something here. In Ephesians 1, verse 20, he's talking there about the church, what he's praying for God to do in the church, and how the Lord saw to it that Jesus died for us. And then verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, God is bringing glory to himself through Jesus Christ, and he does that chiefly through the working of his church. And that's what this is all about. How the church brings this glory to Jesus, this glory to God. We need to remember him often. And that's why we have the Lord's table regularly. We want to remember what He has done for us, that He died for us so that He could then make us into this body of Christ. And so we remember Him and what He has done. So meditate on those thoughts as we partake of the Lord's table. So